Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves on the way here now. Lesson number 5 in our series of studies dealing with the issue of justification and salvation, the importance of recognizing quite often a distinctness between those two terms, not always dealing with justification unto eternal life. Whenever you come upon the word justification or justify or one of its kinship words, not always talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. Whenever you come across the word salvation, save, or even speaking about God as our Savior, there's a great need for us to recognize the different kinds of justification, different kinds of salvation that there are in the Bible. Not only because it's important, because it's true that there are multiplicities of salvation and multiplicities of justification spoken about in the pages of God's Word, but especially to avoid making mistakes by imposing the idea of either justification unto eternal life or salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins upon different kinds of justification and salvation spoken about in the Bible, and making errors and mishandling God's Word and producing false doctrines and so forth because of doing something like that. And as I indicated to you back at lesson number 1, one of the primary erroneous doctrines that I am concerned about in connection with this issue and will be dealing with once we go over the various kinds of justification and salvation that I want us to have some appreciation for is the erroneous doctrine that justification unto eternal life or salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins was by a combination of faith plus works in God's program with Israel. Just what every misunderstanding that there is with respect to that and misteaching that there is in connection with that comes from taking verses with respect to justification and salvation that have nothing to do with justification to eternal life or salvation for the debt and penalty of one's sins, and acting as if they do, and imposing that concept upon such passages in Israel's program, and producing, therefore, that unfortunate teaching. Well, we'll be eventually dealing with that issue, but right now we have some more work to do when it comes to appreciating a number of different kinds of salvation that there are spoken about in the pages of God's Word. Take your Bibles right now, therefore, with me, if you will, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. I'll take our signboard down here. And as you can see from the, or maybe you can't see, depending on how good the resolution on your monitor is and how clear my printing is, and I can tell you right now the printing's pretty miserable, so you might not be able to see it anyway. But as we have it on the board here, we're just using this side of the board right now just to make a listing of the various kinds of salvation, as we did with the various kinds of justification. We looked at least 8 different kinds of justification, beginning with the most important one of all, and the one we most commonly think of, justification unto eternal life, or justification in God's sight. We're doing the same thing now with salvation, the most important one of all, the one we think of first and foremost. We listed number 1, therefore, salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins, which is the flip side of the same coin, so to speak, as justification unto eternal life. But there are different kinds of salvation. The second kind of salvation we saw, and the ones that follow, as I talked about, are not in any particular order of importance or anything like that. They're just listed after the most common one that we think of all. The second kind of salvation we saw was salvation from some physical peril or death. And there are numerous physical perils. And when you deal with that kind of salvation, as I said, it's the most common kind of salvation spoken about in the Bible. When you deal with passages that are talking about salvation, a temporal salvation, a physical salvation from some physical peril or death, like I said, there are numerous kinds of physical perils. Violence, an enemy, an accident, and things along those. You'll come across those kinds of salvation spoken about, those kind of physical salvation spoken about. Physical death is a very common one. That's why I listed it up there. But that's a second and a different kind of salvation from the salvation of the debt and penalty of one's sins. In fact, you'll come across individuals spoken about in the pages of God's Word who do not have salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. They are not justified unto eternal life, either in God's program with Israel or with us in this dispensation of grace, and yet a passage might very well speak about them being saved in connection with some physical peril or physical death. Yes, it's a temporal thing, of course. A salvation is a deliverance or a rescuing of some kind from some calamity, some loss, some destruction, some peril, and those concepts. And therefore, there can be many different kinds of salvations. A third kind we saw, Quite often you'll come across in the scriptures the issue of the satanic policy of evil, both in God's program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace. When we looked at passages on that issue, we particularly focused upon ones that pertain to this dispensation of grace, like 1 Timothy chapter 4 there. But Paul will utilize, as he did there, the word salvation in connection with that. There's a doctrinal salvation that saves an individual from being victimized by Satan's policy of evil, and it's a genuine salvation. It's a salvation every one of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace need, and we need it on a constant basis. And that sometimes you will not be saved from the policy of evil. You'll fail to operate on doctrine that could have delivered you or saved you from some particular wile of the devil. You fail to operate upon it, you don't obtain that salvation, therefore. 2 weeks later, you may operate on the doctrine, and you may obtain the salvation. You see what I'm talking about? You got to be very careful and recognize the different kinds of salvation and appreciate the use of the word in its unique and distinctive context. We also saw a very special kind of salvation spoken about by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, what I call the woman's salvation. She shall be saved in childbearing, Paul talks. We went over what that's all about. But there's a real unique kind of salvation that only applies to a Christian woman in the dispensation of grace. It has nothing to do with a Christian man. And then where we left off last time, the one we still want to say a few things about because of how important it is when it comes to understanding Israel's salvation package deal, which we'll have more to say on later. But another kind of salvation needs to be recognized is what I'm calling Day of the Lord salvations. Plural, actually. Tremendous number of passages in God's program with Israel, back here from Genesis to Malachi, especially in the Gospel accounts and in Hebrews to Revelation, and the salvations, plural, that they're talking about are only going to operate out there in the Lord's day of wrath, in that final installment in God's program with Israel. And they're salvations, plural, once again, that members of the saved, spiritually saved, member of the remnant of Israel need to avail themselves of it. Some will and some won't. But it's not going to have any effect upon whether they're spiritually saved or not, whether they're saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. They've got that, as we'll see when we deal with that doctrine in particular. They can never lose that, but they can fail to participate in Day of the Lord salvations out here. Now, we looked at some passages last time, as you recall, at the end of the last study, dealing with that particular matter. We looked, for example, at Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 24. I pointed those passages out in particular in view of the time frame that we had, because they're commonly misunderstood. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Issue the Lord's looking out there, in both in Matthew 10 and Matthew 24, at the final installment in his program with Israel, and he's talking about the capstone physical salvation that will occur at the end of that time when he himself returns and sends his angel to gather those members of the remnant that have benefited from all the corrective doctrine he's taught, all the alerting doctrine he's taught, all the vigilance-producing doctrine he's taught, so that they can be on guard and not victimized by either the tactics of the vain religious system or the satanic policy of evil at that time, nor be caught unawares when the great tribulation starts and therefore lose their physical lives because of stupidity and foolishness at that time. Members of the remnant of Israel who take all that doctrine the Lord gives and operate upon it and on a day-to-day basis are able to deal with the evil of the day thereof, they'll be partaking of repeated and a multiplicity of Day of the Lord, pardon me, salvations that will culminate out there with the salvation, physical salvation, when the Lord himself returns, sends his angels out and gathers them from the places that they have been. Some in hiding places, and some just out there in the wilderness type thing, and some out in various countries where they've been able to find a place of refuge. They've availed themselves of Matthew chapter 7. They've asked, they've seeked, they've knocked, and a door of refuge has been opened unto them, and they've been able to go in and found refuge, that type of thing. They're going to have a capstone salvation out there at that time, which is what is involved in the Lord's personal return for them with his angels, to not only fight and vanquish all Israel's enemies at that time and complete the demolition of the satanic plan of evil and its implementation on this earth, but to also produce the, as I keep saying, capstone of the Day of the Lord's salvations for those members of the remnant. Now, we looked at that issue last time because of the time frame or the amount of time we had. I just wanted to to talk about that briefly, especially in view of the abuse those two verses take, Matthew 10:22 and Matthew 24, verse 13. But let me have you, as I had you turn here right now to Jeremiah chapter 30, look with me just a few more verses, and we'll spend more time on this, like I said, when we deal with the doctrine of Israel's salvation package deal that has a number of salvations to it and so forth, which if you don't understand, you're going to have a hard time in the gospel accounts, not only in the gospel accounts, especially so there, but in Genesis through Malachi and Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Let's just look at a few more verses to verify this kind of salvation. And let me, I'll just probably take a few minutes to amplify upon it a little more in preparation for the work we'll do a little bit later in connection with it. But I had you turn here to Jeremiah chapter 30. And look with me, if you would, at a passage that you're probably very familiar with, a passage that talks about the issue of the tribulation time of the day of the Lord's wrath. Talks about it as a time of Jacob's trouble and so forth there. Very familiar passage in connection with that particular time out there. But oftentimes people fail to appreciate the last half of the verse that we'll be looking at, verse 7 in particular. But before we do that, let's get the context here. Pick it up here, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 30 here in Jeremiah. Verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Jeremiah is a prophet, a fifth course of punishment prophet in God's program with Israel. If that terminology, fifth course of punishment, doesn't ring a bell with you, then you need to go over a video series we have entitled A Short History of God's Program with Israel and get an appreciation for the outworking of God's program with Israel and the five courses of punishment spoken about back there in Leviticus chapter 26 in connection with the law contract. Israel's history is mapped out for them in advance before they ever even entered the land in Leviticus chapter 26. If you do understand that terminology, we'll say some more about it later on when we focus upon Israel's salvation package deal and everything. When I say Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, he was raised up when that fifth and final course of punishment, Leviticus chapter 26, was getting itself underway. In fact, he is the first installment in that fifth course of punishment is the issue of the nation being taken out of the land and the land enjoying her Sabbath for 70 years. And then once they are allowed back in the land, the second installment gets stuff out of the way and so forth. Anyway, what I'm saying is Jeremiah is one of those fifth course of punishment prophets along with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth there. And in his prophecies up until this point, he's been particularly focusing upon the arrival of that fifth course of punishment and what the first installment's going to be like and what Israel would suffer under that first installment. But the promise has always been given in connection with that, that God would deliver them, save them from that fifth and final course of punishment. And that fifth and final course of punishment would have installments to it, and there'd be five installments to it. Isaiah was told about that. It would be in that at the end of that, or at the culmination, I should say, of that fifth and final installment to the fifth course of punishment, that Israel would be saved from all the effects of those courses of punishment, especially from the out-of-the-land captivity effects of the fifth course of punishment. And that's what's being spoken about now here when you're in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. And the focus now becomes upon the issue of the details, what they're going to experience out there in that fifth and final installment, the Lord's Day of Wrath, and the turning again of their captivity, and the salvation, therefore, they are going to receive. And it's going to be a national salvation. We'll talk a little bit more about the national salvation. So I have it listed as one of the special, as one of the separate and distinctive kinds of salvation to deal with. Paul refers to it over there in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel shall be saved, he says. He's not talking about every single Israelite being saved. He's talking about the national salvation. And the nation can be comprised of a whole bunch of people or a few people. Anyway, Jeremiah is talking about that national salvation issue here, but he's going to zero in upon the production of it at the end of the Lord's Day of Wrath there. Now, let's look at it here a little close. That's just the context. I want you to appreciate that as we go on here now. Verse 3 says, once again, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. We're going to see that spoken about as a salvation in just a few moments here. And they end up being saved from being run roughshod by the Gentiles and by Satan's policy of evil, utilizing a particular class, I guess you might say, of the nations around them to endeavor to wear them out and to obliterate them and to, as spoken about back in the 83rd Psalm there, to have the name of Israel in no more remembrance on the earth, to destroy them. There's an extermination policy that he puts into effect out there during the Lord's day. And that's been described already here in Jeremiah. But the promise is now being given concerning the captivity being turned. And they're going to come back into their land and possess it. And that's not a reference to what happens after the end of the first installment, after 70 years they come back in, because they end up going out again. This is possessing it for good. No more going out, as is later on delineated down through the 30th chapter here. Well, pick up now in verse 4. It says, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah in connection with this doctrinal context. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? This is the context in which the turning of the captivity and the salvation, the national salvation, is going to occur. It's going to occur in a time in which there's going to be great trembling and fear and not of peace. And men are going to be as if they were with travail with child. And they're going to have their hands on their loins, it says, as a woman travailed, all faces are turned to paleness. Alas, verse 7 says, here's a time frame in which this takes place. Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now stop there for a second. We'll deal with the last part of verse 7 in just a second here. But the time of Jacob's trouble, is that's that particular last half of the day of the Lord there. The time that's called the Great Tribulation, which is, notice it says there, alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. That's why when the Lord later on, for example, in Matthew 24, quoting from Daniel chapter 12, as he outlines that time there, and Daniel 10, 11, 12 deals with that time there. The Lord zeroes in the last 3.5 years of that time schedule, calls it the Great Tribulation. He says, which has not been since the world began, no, nor ever shall be. There's no day like it. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. The greatest trouble Jacob will ever experience is out there during that time. But it's through that time, and in the midst of that time, and in particular at the culmination of that time, that the fifth course of punishment comes to an end. And the Lord saves his nation. There's a national salvation. Now, I'm not trying to confuse the terms here and everything. I just mentioned a few moments ago that we're going to look at the national salvation under a separate category here. And what we're looking at right now are the various kinds of Day of the Lord salvations. I'm not trying to confuse the issue here, but the two are going on at the same time. And the end result of all that takes place in the Day of the Lord's wrath is the salvation of the nation. But the individual members of the remnant of Israel that comprise the Israel of God, the nation that's going to go into the kingdom there, the apostate, rebellious portion of the nation being destroyed, the believing remnant is going to be partaking of a number of Day of the Lord's salvations from the beginning of it right on to the end. And really here in Jeremiah chapter 30, even though I've been talking about the national salvation issue, actually, I guess you could say almost both are in view. Well, look at the last part of verse 7. That's what I'm after right now. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. It says, but he shall be saved out of it. The salvation that's being spoken about here really has nothing to do with salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, except in the sense that the individual members of Jacob, of the nation of Israel, that end up with, as part of the national salvation, go into the kingdom there and everything, naturally have personal salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. But the particular kind of salvation here is it says, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice he's not going to be saved from it. Israel's going through it. We, the members of the Church of the Body of Christ, in view of the dispensation of grace, get saved from it. Israel goes through it, but Jacob will be saved out of it. They're not going to be completely consumed, not going to be completely destroyed. Even though it's going to be, like Isaiah said, a very small remnant, he still gets saved out of it. Now, this is a salvation in connection with the Day of the Lord. It's one of the Day of the Lord salvations. And I suppose, in a sense, you could look at all the individual salvations that members of the remnant of Israel will be partaking of during this time, individual physical salvation and so forth there, as part of the overall salvation package. And you've heard me use that terminology before. That'll be available to them during this time, and in truth it is. We'll distinguish between the national salvation, individual salvations within the Day of the Lord, and view them as parts of the salvation package deal when we get to that and deal with it in more detail. But right now, all I'm simply after is the acknowledgement of the fact that you've got the word saved here, a salvation in view, and you've got to keep it in its context and deal with it, first of all, as one of the Day of the Lord salvations, because that's when it takes place. But you also got to recognize that in view of the culmination of God's program, it is that's taking place at that time, it has the national salvation in view, which we're going to deal with separately. Let's look at another passage in connection with this issue. Well, continue on for a moment there to verse 8 to see what's involved in this salvation. It says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from off thy neck." That's what they're going to be saved from. That's what they're going to be delivered from. That's what they're going to be rescued from. You got a certain individual there called him, his yoke. He's put it on the neck of Jacob. The adversary is particularly in view, but it's going to be carried out through his pawn, the man of sin. "And I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." And he gets raised up there, and they enjoy that in the kingdom there. They're saved from the grievous effects of the fifth course of punishment that they've been under for their failure to keep the law contract on a national basis. And they're particularly saved from the operations of the satanic policy of evil during this time, which puts into effect what I call the extermination policy and the great servitude policy here that involves the yoke and the bonds and strangers serving themselves of Israel. In connection with this, come back with me, if you would, to Psalm 80. There's a whole host of psalms we could look at in connection with this, and when we focus on Israel's salvation package in a little more detail and look at particular categories, I guess you might say, of salvations involved in that salvation package deal, we'll look at some more of the psalms in particular that deal with particular salvations. But just for now, look at me, if you would, like I said, at Psalm 80. Verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" This is going on the Lord's day of wrath. And the generation of his wrath that exists at that time. "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then from verse 8 and following, you got a brief history, recapping of Israel's history as the vine that came out of Egypt, planted the land and so forth, how they've come under the course of punishment and how God's had to deal with them and so forth, how they got into this predicament of being objects of in the Lord's day of wrath and the purging of the nation that's taking place and so forth. But you notice you got the issue of them talking about being saved. Yeah, they're not talking about that kind of salvation there. I'm talking about salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. The psalmist who writes this and the members of the remnant of Israel who will say these same kind of things and base their prayers and everything upon this psalm out there in that time have already got salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. They're looking for a salvation that will only take place once the Lord causes his face to shine upon them. And that doesn't take place until the midpoint has occurred. They're looking at the same kind of salvation here that we just looked at over there in Jeremiah chapter 30. Come with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I want you to notice in the epistles of Hebrews through Revelation, written to the members of the remnant once again, and for them out there during that time in particular. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter, will talk about this kind of salvation that's on their time schedule that they're waiting for. They've already got salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins, but he's talking about the salvation they're looking forward to coming at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for them at the end of the tribulation period. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll pick up right here at verse 1, if you would. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Man, you understand who those guys... These guys are justified unto eternal life. They've got salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins, the benefits of the new covenant, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, they are beneficiaries of. And the members of the remnant of Israel, as verse 1 declares, and as Peter declares later on down through the passage. But now, as he gets into the doctrinal issues he wants to deal with, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, they regenerate unto eternal life, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation he's talking about in verse 5 is not the salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The last time is that final installment in the fifth course of punishment there. And it's going to be revealed to them. It's the salvation issue of Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. It's the salvation issue of that 80th Psalm, for example. It's the culminating salvation of the day of the Lord's salvations. Where in verse 6 he says, Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found at the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we talked about earlier on here, in connection with James, and earlier on, that there's more than one way in which an individual's soul can be saved. And this salvation of their souls here and everything, as verse 10 says, of which salvation, the salvation of their souls, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The salvation Peter is talking about here that's ready to be revealed in the last time, which is the salvation of their souls at the end of that time there, is not the salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins once again. It's a salvation sitting on the prophetic time schedule given to those prophets back there that was going to take place following the sufferings of Christ and would bring about the glory issue. And it's a salvation concerning his own appearing at the end of that time. And the end of verse 12 says, which things the angels desire to look into. The reason why they desire to look into it is because they're involved in that salvation. They're involved in producing that capstone salvation out there. Just as Matthew 24 describes, the Lord says he returns immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then he sends out his angels to gather his elect together from the four corners of heaven and to bring them into the land there. The angels have a role in producing that salvation. And the only participants in God's program in Israel that participate in that salvation there are the members of the remnant of Israel who've already got salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. By the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will never have any part of that salvation, because they don't get resurrected until after that event's over with. I just say that to you to contrast and underscore the distinctiveness of that kind of salvation. Anyway, let me take a couple minutes here in connection with I'm spending a little more time on the day of the Lord's salvation because, as I said at the beginning here and indicated in the last lesson, this is a big issue in Israel's salvation package deal. And therefore, when it comes to us amplifying upon Israel's salvation package, it's important for us, therefore, to have some as much background material in advance. It would be helpful to us as much background material in advance. And by no means can we, are we going to take the time right now to load up on that, but I just want to say a few more things in connection with it. I'm going to use this part of the time schedule, or the dispensational timeline, legitimately now, and I'll try and squeeze things in here. I don't know if I can get a different color up here. I really can't. The other markers are pretty poor. Let me just take the eraser here and erase the word death here from the second kind of salvation I have on the board here, because I want to use something right in connection with the cross there. Let's let this dotted line, we're going to use the dispensational timeline from this point on. Let that dotted line indicate when the fourth installment in the fifth course of punishment began. That's what you got in the gospel account in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. The climactic stage in God's program with Israel arrives, which is the final two installments in the fifth course of punishment, the fourth and the fifth installment. When you're there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord's earthly ministry and everything, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you're under that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. By the way, look here if you would. You're still there in 1 Peter. I turned away from some reason there. But if you look over here in 1 Peter, let's see here. Well, where we were just there a moment ago, back in verse 5. Notice once again in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, singular. Come on down a little later into the chapter, if you would, to verse 20, where Peter reminds them in connection with their redemption and their justification of eternal life and their salvation, the debt and penalty of the sins that they're already possessors of. He says in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, plural, for you. Peter is writing to members of the remnant of Israel who have heard the gospel of the kingdom and got themselves justified unto eternal life in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, but who are going to be heading into the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Those, the fourth and the fifth installment, are the last times. But back in verse 5, the salvation at the end of the tribulation period doesn't occur in the fourth installment. It occurs in that fifth and final installment. It occurs in the last time, singular. Which is why it's last time singular in verse 5 of chapter 1, and why it's last times plural in verse 20, when Peter's got the whole climactic stage in view, the fourth and the fifth installment. Well, when you're in the gospel accounts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, you're under the fourth installment, And then the day of the Lord comes following dispensation of grace that was unexpectedly brought in. That's the fifth and final installment there. Now what I'm saying, and what I want you to appreciate in connection with that, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes in the fourth installment, and he comes and begins to put into effect the mandates of the Davidic covenant that in their fullness result in the fulfillment of God's program and purpose with Israel on this earth, with the kingdom's establishment and so forth. There are five mandates to the Davidic covenant. We'll talk about this in more detail later, but there's five mandates to the Davidic covenant. There's Ar, the Redeemer, and the redemption he produces. That's what takes place on the cross. And then, in the first part especially of the Lord's Day of Wrath, he functions as D, the Deliverer, and produces a number of deliverances for his people, or salvations for his people. Then he functions in the last half particularly as the Avenger, and avenges his cause with Israel, and produces more salvations for them in connection with the extermination policy, the man of sin and Satan's policy that puts against the remnant of Israel and the nation as a whole. And he himself comes back at the end of that time and demolishes the satanic plan of evil, produces the national salvation there, and then he functions as the king, reigning in the kingdom, and functions as the B, the blesser. Five mandates to the Davidic covenant: Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. Now what I'm after in saying that to you, whether you're familiar with that concept or not right now, is not something that has to bother you. If you are familiar with it, great, you'll benefit all that much more by being reminded of it and just taking note of what I'm going to point out here. There's three mandates of the Davidic covenant up until the kingdom gets itself established. There's a salvation associated with each of those first three mandates. There's a salvation that is produced when he functions as the Redeemer. There's a salvation that is produced when he functions as the Deliverer. And there's a salvation that is produced when he functions as the Avenger. And in truth, there is a salvation produced also when he functions as the King and the Blessed. There's a salvation after every single one of them. But right now we're only dealing with the day of the things up until this point, so I'm not talking about those right now. But in truth, there is a salvation associated with every mandate of the Davidic covenant in Israel's program. The salvation that they get in connection with him functioning as the Redeemer and the redemption he produces, that's their salvation, the debt and penalty of their sins. That's their spiritual salvation, so to speak. But once those members of the remnant that have that are out here in the day of the Lord, they have two other mandates of the Davidic covenant to look for, and there is a salvation associated with each one of those two remaining mandates before the kingdom gets established. And folks, when it comes to understanding Israel's salvation package deal, you need to understand all five kinds of salvation in connection with each one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant, but especially you need to understand the Redeemer salvation, Deliverer salvation, and Avenger salvation. And if you don't understand those kinds of salvation, you won't make real heads or tails out of John the Baptist's ministry and the things he teaches, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, for example, as he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You won't understand all that's involved in the gospel of the kingdom. And you'll start making those grievous mistakes that I've talked about. Now, I'm just amplifying upon that basic concept right now because we're dealing with the day of the Lord's salvations. And the day of the Lord's salvations are the salvations that the members of the remnant can avail themselves of when he functions in connection with the second mandate of the Davidic covenant and the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. But they're able to avail themselves of those kind of salvations because they already got that salvation right there. Anyway, we'll let it go at that for now. We'll be dealing, like I said, with the issue of Israel's salvation package deal in a more focused manner and a more particular manner a little later on. But keep some of those things in mind. Docket them in the back of your mind there to be pulled out later as we've taken the time to talk about them in connection with this fifth kind of salvation that you need to recognize and will be confronted with in the pages of God's Word. In God's program with Israel, you'll be confronted with Day of the Lord's salvations, plural. And it's a big topic, and a number of them are spoken about. In fact, we really don't need to do this, but since I just said a number of them are spoken about, let me have you come to the book of Zechariah for a minute. Zechariah And let's just look at a couple of chapters here in Zechariah and notice a particular kind of salvation, particular kind of Day of the Lord's salvation, one of the particular kinds of the Day of the Lord's salvations that the members of the remnant are to expect and can participate in out here in a very small time frame, right at the end. It's going to be part of the salvations when the Lord functions as the avenger and avenges his cause with Israel. Zechariah chapter 8. I'm not going to talk about these. I'm just going to point them out. We won't spend any more time on this at the present. We'll wait until we have a more particular concern with it a little later on. But just note this. When you're in Zechariah in particular, doctrinally you're at a point in God's program with Israel where that mandate of the Davidic covenant is being spoken about more than any other. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God in truth and in righteousness. I'm going to save my people. They're already his people. And at this point in Zechariah, he's already made a distinction between his people who are genuinely his people because of justification and eternal life, salvation, and penalty of the sins, and those of the seed of Abraham who are not his people. Fifth course of punishment already began once again. Zechariah is a second installment prophet in the fifth course of punishment. And when the fifth course of punishment began, according to Hosea, he had already set forth the fact that ye are not my people. He had already pronounced the declaration against the apostate element within his nation that they are not his people. So when he starts talking about them post that now as his people, he's got his believing remnant in view. He's going to save them from the east country and from the west country. They're going to end up being scattered out there again. When the extermination policy goes, they flee. And so they're going to go to the east country and from the west country. But as he produces the avengement of his cause with them, he's going to save them from the east country and from the west country. Coming down to verse 13, it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Jacob and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. He's going to save them from any more being a curse to the heathen and among the heathen. He's going to save them, and they're going to be a blessing. The only ones that are going to participate in that are the ones who are already saved from the death and penalty of their sins, members of the remnant of Israel. But the end result of him functioning as the avenger is to save them from being a curse among the heathen and to be a blessing instead. So they'll be able to go out there in connection with the Abrahamic covenant and came for the law going out and so forth and be a blessing to the nations. Come over to chapter 9 here if you would. And I'll pick up in verse 12 here, just for a little bit of the context. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as with wine, as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. And it goes on and describes the benefits in connection with that, and the glory that's going to be theirs. He's talking about defending them in that day. That's what he does when he becomes the avenger. In the latter half of that time, he's going to save them as his flock. They're already his flock. which is why when you're in the gospel accounts there, the Lord comes in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34 there. He's the good shepherd. He comes to gather his flock. And then his flocks are going to go through that time out there, and he's going to save his flock. He calls the members of the remnant his little flock. And he says, "Fear not, little flock, it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Where are they going to have a tendency to fear? Right there during that time. What they tell them to do right here, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. They got a hope. They got salvation to look forward to at the end. Their connection is functioning as the avenger. It's one of their day of the Lord's salvations. Anyway, come over to chapter 10 here, verse 6. Well, verse 5 also. And they shall be as... This is all part and parcel, exact same doctrinal flow here. I'm just picking out pieces of it as we go along. Verse 5. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And there's going to be... Members of the remnant are going to fight out here because the Lord's with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Just like that 80th Psalm, when they make an appeal to, how long are you going to be angry against our prayers? Turn, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we'll be saved. That's when he begins to function. He turns, causes his face to shine upon them, begins to function as the avenger. At the end result of that time, when he even comes back, some of those members of the remnant are going to be privileged to fight with him. More details in that, chapter 12. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, in the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. And the glory of the house of David, pardon me, that the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. He's going to say the tents of Judah first. You even get details about that final aspect of him functioning as the avenger, and he said, I'm going to save the tents of Judah first. The salvation there is not salvation, the death and penalty of their sins. It's one of those Day of the Lord salvations, and the only ones that participate in that are ones who have already got that. And not only have already got that, but have already partaken of other salvations in the Day of the Lord up until that point. And not only will they be saved from the final onslaught and final vehement, insidious, horrific tactic of the satanic policy at that time, but they'll even be privileged to fight with the Lord. And that'll be a grand privilege for a member of the remnant of Israel. Anyway, that's a quick look at some of the salvation associated with him, with that third mandate of the Davidic covenant, the avenger and his avengement. Like I said, we'll be dealing with that in much more detail later on. But I want to take the time to amplify upon it. And I really didn't plan on taking this much time of this lesson to do that. But it's not that it's unbeneficial or harmful by any means. It's helpful to us. But let's leave that fifth kind of salvation for a while here now, and let's move on to a sixth kind of salvation. Maybe come over to James chapter 2. We've already looked in James and seen James talk about a kind of salvation that's not salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, but often mistakenly thought to be. We've also seen in James a kind of justification that is not justification from the debt from or unto eternal life, and is oftentimes mistakenly thought to be so. James even talks about another kind of salvation in his epistle that's often mistakenly thought to be salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins. Look at it here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And let's just pick it up here right now. We'll have occasion to deal with this salvation a little later on when we focus upon the misunderstandings and mishandlings that so often occur in James in connection with both the word justification and salvation. Let's just take a quick note of this kind of salvation in James chapter 2. Pick it up here, if you would, at verse... Let's pick it up in verse 8. James has made an example out of continuing to participate in vain religion with these members of the remnant from verse 1 and down through verse 7 here in James chapter 2. And now he's going to apply the issue of what he's just said to the royal law that they have received, perfectly liberated from all its corruption and so forth, and the judgment that they know is coming for rewards in that kingdom when they are judged on the basis of the perfect law of liberty. And James is going to exhort them to realize that if their conduct behavior is still in line with the vain religious system that operates in Israel, then they will experience judgment without mercy when they are judged by that perfect law of liberty. And it's in the context of this that he tells them that they can be saved from that unmerciful judgment, or saved from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty when it comes to getting into that kingdom with reward and privilege and so forth. But the way in which that kind of salvation is going to occur is by them being that, not just hearer of the word, but doer of it also. Then they'll be blessed in their deed, rather than being adversely judged by that perfect law of liberty. Pick it up here in verse 8 now, if you would, of James 2. James says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons," which is the illustration he just gave, which is part of Israel's vain religious system, one of its hallmarks, so to speak, he says, "ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressed." The law is going to judge you once again and convince you that you're a transgressor, and that's going to tell against you when it comes to rewards in that kingdom. Just like the Lord pointed out to them back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Application to these members of the remnant: so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now they're going to be judged by the law of liberty, just as the Lord told them back in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, when it comes to being least to great in that kingdom. He's going to liberate the law from all its corruption that the vain religious system placed upon it, make it honorable again in Israel. And as he told them, that whosoever doeth one of these least commandments and teach men so, he'll be called great in the kingdom. But whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom. They're going to be judged by that perfect law of liberty when it comes to whether they're going to be least to great in that kingdom. That's the reward issue. Now, James is exhorting these members of the remnant here to understand and appreciate that, be reminded of it, and operate upon it. "And so speak ye therefore, and so judge, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Don't speak ye and so do in connection with the vain religious system anymore. "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." They're not going to be judged by the vain religious system. They're not going to be judged on the basis of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which have been shown to be hypocrisy. They're going to be judged by that perfect law of liberty. And if they continue to participate in the vain religious system, they'll have no reward of their father out there during that time. Verse 13, in connection with, James says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." The Lord taught them back in the Sermon on the Mount. With what judgment they judge, they shall be judged. With what measure they meet, they shall meet to them again. There's a reciprocal judgment principle that will take place in connection with the judgment for reward when it comes to entering that kingdom there. David wrote a psalm about it. This is something we'll look at in connection with Israel's salvation package deal. Because as James says, you can be saved, you members of the remnant. You can be saved from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty. Now that's what he begins to go on and show now in verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Save him from what? Save him from the debt and penalty of his sins? Yes, faith can do that, because faith's the only thing that can do that. But that's not the salvation James is talking about here. He left the issue of salvation, the debt and penalty of these folks' sins back in chapter 1. The salvation he's talking about here is the issue of being saved from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty, receiving judgment without mercy. And their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute redeemer that got them salvation, debt and penalty is not going to save them from that judgment out there, because the truth of the matter is the only ones who are ever going to be at that judgment out there are members of the remnant of Israel that got that salvation. You got to have that salvation to qualify for that judgment there. The thing that will save them from being adversely judged by the perfect law of liberty is to do the works of their father Abraham and be justified by works as the friend of God, which is what all that corrective doctrine is all about, which is what James goes on to teach about here in James chapter 2 from this point on. That's the kind of salvation he's talking about here. Now, like I said, we'll be dealing with that in more detail when we deal with James 2 and deal with the further mishandlings, erroneous teachings that come out of this passage, because people who haven't got a clue really what's going on in God's program with Israel are over in an epistle near the end of God's program with Israel where they don't belong. Anyway, a sixth kind of salvation is salvation from adverse judgment. And I'm just going to have to let that go. There's not enough room to put that on there, but you know the issue. It's the issue. The sixth salvation we're looking at is salvation from adverse judgment by the perfect law of liberty. And it only applies in God's program with Israel. And only a justified unto eternal life member of the remnant of Israel ever even be there to participate in it. But it's still a salvation. Different kind than the previous five that are on the board there. But it's a kind of salvation. Now, we're just about out of time for this hour here. And it's going to take, therefore, the next lesson as well to make more progress here. It would be very easy for me, folks, just to come along and simply list these kinds of salvation and not really say anything about them, or to only spend time on the ones that are more germane to the thing we're going to be zeroing in on a little later, which is the clarity of the doctrine regarding justification through eternal life or salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins always being and only possibly being by grace through faith without works of any kind at any time. It would be easy just to have listed the different kinds of justification and the ones that have really no bearing upon that at all, just put them on the board, say, here's a verse, look it up on your own type thing. And to do the same thing with these salvations we're going through. But I don't want to do that. Even though some of these other salvations are remotely related, if related at all, to the issue of salvation, the debt and penalty of one's sins, I still want to, as I'm doing, taking some time and talking about them a little bit, making sure you appreciate the legitimacy of them, and learn a little bit of something about them. It doesn't make much sense to open up God's Word, look at a verse, and not get some edification out of it, whether it's necessarily germane to what we're dealing with or not. So I'm not apologizing right now, although I'm explaining myself a little bit. I'm not apologizing for taking the time that we're taking here to look at these different kinds of justification, different kinds of salvation in more detail. Hopefully it'll help you out in other areas as you come across these different kinds of justification and salvations in your own study at various times. But we still have a way to go here. We're only about halfway through the list. I told you at least 12 different kinds of salvation I want us to look at. There's more than that, but we're going to look at least 12 of them. So we're going to take it, undoubtedly, the balance of the next lesson to make our way through the remaining six kinds of salvation that I want us to take note of. And if it takes more time than that, so be it. But we'll get the job done and have it work out to our edification. Okay, until next time.